Thank you for serving in Trunk or Treat. You know, I don't know how many hundreds or maybe even over 1,000 people came through. It was steady for 2 hours last Sunday afternoon. But I do know we gave away over 30,000 pieces of candy. And that was quite impressive. I ate a few hundred pieces myself, I think. But thank you for everybody that served. You know, this is a big week. And a lot of things happened this week. One is there's an election this Tuesday, and it's an important election. Encourage everybody to get out and vote. But also this Friday is Veterans Day. Yesterday we had a great event. Our seniors ministry sponsored and had a luncheon with vets and honored them. But let me ask this morning, if you are a veteran and you're worshiping with us this morning, even online, would you just stand up right now where you're at? Let us express our appreciation to you, all right? All our veterans, stand up. All right, yeah. All right. Thank you, vets. We appreciate your service and the sacrifices that you've made. And the way these two things go together, we can vote this Tuesday because people like these veterans have served and sacrificed for our freedoms and able to do that. And so I told you last week, when you preach and teach through a book of the Bible, that verse by verse, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, you just naturally now come up against and have to tackle some topics that you'd rather avoid. And so last week, there was one of those topics. It was the subject of hell. Probably pastors like myself would, that's probably right there near the top of the list of things that we don't really enjoy speaking about. And we talked about how sin is serious and hell is real. And we talked about how we should avoid causing others, especially other believers as Christians, other followers of Christ, to fall into sin and to stumble. How we should cut away, cut off, tear away, amputate anything that would cause us to sin, and thusly we should live out for the cause of Christ in our lives, no matter what the sacrifice and suffering that comes from living for Christ brings us. Well, today we have really probably right there near the top of the list too, another subject in Mark chapter 10 that pastors like myself really would shy away from normally. And in some ways, I think this subject is even a little more difficult than hell. And we're talking about, you're probably looking there in your Bible right now and you know it, we're talking about the subject of divorce. It's a painful subject for all of us. It's one that we really don't want to deal with as pastors to preach about for a lot of reasons. It's very personal. It's very personal. And we really don't, as pastors, we don't like offending anybody. We don't want to hurt somebody's feelings or cause any unnecessary pain. And we really don't like causing conflict. But, you know, divorce is personal. It's also prevalent. It's very prevalent. Statistics tell me today that one out of two, every other person in this room is divorced. And so we know it's very prevalent. It's as prevalent in the church as it is in the world. So we know that it is part of our church family. And it is painful. It's very traumatic. And it causes in many ways as much or even more traumatic pain than the death of a spouse or even a parent. John Piper once said that death is usually clean pain. Divorce is usually dirty pain. I think we know what that means, that divorce cuts with a very ragged edge, and it's always, always with us and painful. And so teaching on a subject like hell or like divorce, tone is what we always have to be remindful of. Tone's very important as you preach about these subjects as a pastor. And I always want to be sure and remind myself that this is a subject, these are subjects, and this is a subject this morning that needs to be handled with lots of compassion, a lot of empathy, but of course always standing on the truth. You know, there's two extremes to always avoid when you talk about a subject like divorce. You want to be careful not to say any more than the Bible says. And the other extreme is you want to be very careful not to say less than the Bible has to say about this subject. And so we want to look this morning at Mark chapter 10. And this is what Jesus is confronted with and what he's talking about. He's talking about this subject today that elicits emotions from every one of us. Every one of us, every person in this room has been touched, impacted, and hurt by divorce. Directly, indirectly, personally, all of us have been touched by it. You know, as you know, beliefs and attitudes have changed in our culture and our world over many of our lifetimes, the older that we are. And they are changing. We're right in the midst, and probably have been for some time, really in a societal, cultural revolution. So we know that beliefs and attitudes about marriage and divorce has changed. You know, truth is that marriage as an institution is largely rejected by many people today. It's just thought of as being sort of an outdated, outmoded, impractical idea. And it just isn't necessary any longer, the more that we have progressed as a culture and a society. But when we look at the Bible, and we look this morning especially at Jesus' teachings, we're going to see that God's truth about it has not changed. And so I want you to take your Bibles. I hope you have your Bible open, especially today. There's a Bible in the seat back in front of you or your Bible app this morning, to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, it says, Jesus then left that place. And he's been now traveling towards Jerusalem, leaving the Capernaum and the Galilee and headed south towards Jerusalem. Jesus left that place and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. And again, crowds came to him. And was his custom, he taught them. Jesus is finished in the Galilee. He is just literally months now from the crucifixion and the resurrection in Jerusalem. He's making his final trip to Jerusalem. And so this is his final ministry excursion. It's an opportunity for Jesus now to teach through Samaria and Judea as he makes his way to Jerusalem in the end. Verse 2 says, some Pharisees. These are the nemesis of Jesus. They always appear up, always challenging Jesus along the way, attacking Jesus. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now that question isn't to elicit information and teaching from Jesus. This is a direct confrontation with Jesus. It's a setup. It's a trap. It's a controversial question that they're asking as much in that day as it would be in this day. And so they've got a well-laid trap, they believe. So Jesus says in verse 3 and 4, what did Moses say about this in the law? What did Moses command you, replied? Well, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Moses did. And we'll talk about this in a moment, but he's going back to the law, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, where there is this, you might say, concession that's made for divorce in the Old Testament law. In verse 5, Jesus says, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his wife and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Or, as I often like to say, put asunder. Let no one separate what God has put together. In verse 10, now they're back in the house, and says, when they're back in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. And he answered them, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. And so this passage begins with a very tricky question, a testing question from the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 19 is the parallel passage in Matthew's account of this. And Matthew sort of expands a little bit and gives a little more information about this exchange. I think it's very helpful for us. So in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, it says, some Pharisees came to him, Jesus, to test him. They ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And then Matthew gives us a little further explanation that Mark doesn't have for us. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Is it lawful? Now, some background is very, very, not just helpful, but it's critical to understand. If you're going to understand what Jesus is saying, you've got to understand the background of what's happening. And you have to understand, really, that the religious culture of the Jews, sort of the political culture of where he is, and why they think this question is the one that they finally are going to get him on once and for all. Now, according to Jewish rabbinical teaching at that time, there were really two primary schools of thought. You might say there were like two political parties. There were two religious parties among Judaism and the rabbis. One was from the Rabbi Shammai, who was very strict when it came to the teaching of divorce. And so as a result of being very strict, his teaching was very unpopular. But the teaching from this school of thought, rabbinical thought of Shammai, was divorce is only permitted in the event of immorality, specifically sexual immorality. One reason and one reason only could divorce ever occur, and that was because of immorality on the part of one spouse. Now, there was another teaching. The other school was following the Rabbi Hillel, who was about 20 years before this time the teaching came. And in that teaching interpretation of the rabbinical law, said divorce is permitted for any reason. It's very lenient, and because it's very lenient, it's very popular. And so divorce wasn't just taking place among the population at large. Divorce was very prevalent among the religious rulers, the rabbis, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day. Now, when we talk about Hillel's teaching for any reason, it's literally any reason, just any reason. A Jewish man would be permitted to divorce his wife if he just sees her talking to another man and doesn't like it. He can divorce his wife if she burns the toast that morning for breakfast, or she oversalts the food at dinner. She just makes bad, she's not a good cook, and he's tired of that. He can divorce her. It even said that he is permitted to divorce his wife if she says something that he doesn't like about his mother. You know, if she just says something negative that he doesn't like about her mother-in-law, his mother. Or really, if he just happens to see another woman that he thinks is prettier than his own wife, well, he's permitted to divorce his own wife and find him a prettier, newer model. And divorce is just allowed on any reason. And so you have these, that's the background. So they're coming to ask Jesus, tell us about this. When can a person get a divorce? When is it permitted? And they know he's going to have to fall into one of these two camps, and whichever camp that he falls into, it's going to alienate the other camp and cause great division, not just among the Jews, but he's sitting right here down in Perea, which is a very, very critical place politically. It's a hotbed that's there because Herod Antipas is ruler over this area where Jesus is. And I don't know, remember, but a few weeks ago, even months ago, we were talking about Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas divorced his wife, married his brother's wife, Herodias. They divorced, and then you had this case of divorce within the family. It's not only divorce within the family, but it's sort of incestuous because they're kind of related. John the Baptist is preaching, said that this is wrong. Herod Antipas cannot do that. Herodias didn't like it, and it cost John his head. That's where he is politically. He's down there where this is a very prevalent subject to that day. Now, what they're talking about is how are you going to interpret Deuteronomy chapter 24, particularly those first few verses, but in verse 1, this is what it says. Now, this is the law as it was given by Moses. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her. And so now you have to do some interpretation. Okay, the marriage is on the rocks. He's not happy. He's displeased because there's something indecent about her. And then you have to get down to interpret what's that mean. And that's where the crux of the interpretation came. And the word is very critical. It does specific talk about sexual immorality, but it could also be indecent. I'm going to deviate just a second. I'm going to explain something that's also a subject I don't like talking about much because it's so painful. But now we're dealing in a hotbed of political season where abortion is a front burner issue. Now, listen. Now people say, in a broad sense, a woman can have an abortion if the health of the woman is in jeopardy. I'm not going to go with all my, but this is what I want you to understand. That word, the health of the woman, has now been so expanded and diluted. It really doesn't mean anything. If it just means, basically, if my mental health is going to be upset, it justifies having abortion right up to the moment of conception. That's what's at stake in this country today. What they're talking about here. What are they talking about here? He finds something indecent about her. And so now it has to be interpreted. He can then write her a certificate of divorce and give it to her and send her out of the house. Well, what is happening here? So this is critical to understand, knowing the religious background and teaching that Jesus is being asked this question, the political connection where he's being asked this question. They're laying the trap. What is Jesus going to say in response to this question? Is he going to condemn divorce? Is he going to condone divorce? So whatever he does, he's just going to trip the wire. And it's going to cause a controversy that they finally think they've got him. And they're going to bring him down. And so Jesus just answers their question with his question. Well, he says in verse 3, what did Moses command you? What did Moses command you? So we just saw what Moses commanded. And this is interesting. What Jesus does is he tells us in application today that God's word, the Bible, is authoritative. He takes them right back to the authority. You need an authoritative standard for truth. In this case, it's the Old Testament law. For us, it's the canon of the 66 books. What did Moses say? It says, what does God's word say? Not just say, what does it command you? And so there are commands in God's word to be obeyed. Not suggestions, not good ideas, not principles. These are commands to obey that we don't get to decide, yeah, we like that one, I'll obey that one. I don't care that much for that one, I'm not going to obey that one. Oh, by the way, he says, what does he command you? It's very personal. This is where the authority of God's word becomes very personal. So what did Moses command you? Well, the answer that they give is a summary of Deuteronomy 24, 1. So they said in verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write this certificate, you know, this certificate of divorce and send her away. The Jews want to point back to 24, this passage in Deuteronomy. But what Jesus is going to tell them here is this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24, this law does not condone divorce. Okay, and that's where the misinterpretation can come. Deuteronomy 24 is not condoning divorce. We're going to see what Jesus is trying to point out to us. In a sense, it controls divorce, in a sense. That no longer is it just at the whim of how a man is feeling any given day that he can just put his wife away in divorce and go on with his life. This certificate of divorce, in a sense, is a safety net that is intended to be a prevention and a protection, especially for the woman in that culture in that time, against divorce. Divorce is rampant. I don't know what it wasn't any more rampant in that day than it might be in our day. And so Moses is giving some religious boundaries, some religious instruction and law to protect and provide for the woman. And so Jesus says in verse 5, now it was because of your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. And so Moses now, Jesus is saying, Moses is having to deal with the reality of what is happening. And because of the hardness of people's hearts, religious people, followers of God, the hardness of their hearts, which means stiff and means stubborn, and where the seed doesn't take any root. Remember the parable of the soils and the hard ground, the heart, because your hearts are hard and stubborn. Moses tries to bring into that chaos, bring some type of stability and control. And now this is what Jesus does. He reframes the question from their question of when is it okay to divorce to this question. What does God think about marriage? What does God say about marriage? And this is important. It's not really a question about divorce. It's really a question about marriage. Because you'll never get the question about divorce right if you don't begin at the right place about marriage. One little boy, is talking. The question came up, and the guy said, they've been studying sociology. What's the major cause of divorce? The little boy raised his hand and said, marriage. So, what does God say about marriage? And so Jesus is answering their question with God's intention about marriage. And it gives us a good extensive teaching from Jesus' point of view. It's not the complete teaching in the scripture, but this is what Jesus is telling us and telling them in a response to that question. So he answers the question, their question about divorce, with his answer and reframes the question about marriage. And this is the first thing that Jesus says. He says, first of all, marriage is rooted in creation. It is rooted in creation. He says in verse 6 of Mark 10, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now you could go back, you could open the very first page of your Bible, because Jesus is going right back to page 1, Genesis 1, it's verse 27 of the creation story, and God made them male and female. And he's telling us at the very beginning, marriage was planned and established by God in creation for the good of his creation, for the good of people, and for his glory. Marriage is part of creation order. It's part of creation order. And so what he's saying here is that God created, God designed marriage. And because God designed marriage, he's the only one that can define marriage. The only one that can define marriage. And this is what he says. Marriage is very exclusive. It's very exclusive. He says there is a male and a female that has been created. And just while I'm stepping in a little bit here, let me tell you, you try to mess around with God's created order because you think personal autonomy trumps everything, it is sheer insanity. We do not get to choose our gender. The God that created us made us. We don't have the personal autonomy and that's really what's at issue. Well, most people know it's not even, it's a spiritual issue to say somehow I have rights to be sovereign rather than a sovereign creator over me. I can decide. God says, no, you're created male and female. Husband and wife. That's the exclusivity of marriage. It is not two people of the same sex. It's not more than two people of the same sex or any sex. It is one male and one female. That is what God said marriage is. And when we reject God's creative purposes, then there are ramifications. You know, we are experiencing the ramifications of this today. We see this confusion and this chaos that we live in society. And that's why marriage is being tossed out the window, because, we really want to define marriage rather than how God defines it. We want to define it in our own terms. And so Jesus just starts at the beginning. Marriage is rooted, this is called, first principles. Marriage is rooted in creation. God's idea, God invented it, God designed it, God defines it. We don't get to. And by the way, he's not even talking about Christian marriages. This is called common grace. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian, Hindu, Buddhist, atheist, it doesn't matter. This is how it's established. God made this in his creation. Now, the second thing that Jesus is saying here is that marriage is the making of one from two. It's the making of one from two. Now he goes just one page over in the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and he quotes there, and he goes right back to the beginning. He says, now for this reason, this is Matthew 19, 17 and 7 and 8. Mark 19, 7. For this reason, Jesus says, a man will leave his father and mother. He will be united to his wife. Or if you're old like I am, you leave and you cleave. He cleaves to his wife and the two become one. And then Jesus says, now they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. And so from God's original design, one man, one woman, now he says, now there is the leaving. That word leave, it means to cut off and to leave behind. And this is an aspect of marriage we often don't really think of it this way, but marriage not only is exclusive, it is disruptive. It is disruptive. What it does, it disrupts one family with the leaving of one to go create another family. The fathers like me, they have daughters. Eventually you have guys that come around. And they start messing with your family. They want to take your little daughter out. And they want to do things with her I don't want them doing. they want to marry. They want to take her off and make their own home. It's disruptive. That's just part of God's plan, is to be disruptive. There is a leaving. And I don't know how it goes, but a lot of marital problems result because there's no leaving that takes place. There is leaving. It's disruptive. It is the leaving of one family, as it was, becomes something. The relationships do become different for the creation of a brand new family. And that's how God designed it. There's this leaving that takes place. So there's two. There's a leaving. Then there comes united. United, it's the cleaving. This word is a powerful word. This word, the united, it just means simply to connect in such a way that it cannot be disconnected. It's the idea of gluing something together in such a way that is never intended to come apart, and to try to take it apart does irreparable damage to both. It just tears up both. You can't take it apart. And one way, the picture to me sometimes is even better than gluing, is the picture of lunch I had yesterday, and I had mashed potatoes. And if you take potatoes, you can even take a white potato, a russet potato, and a sweet potato, put them together and mash them together. They're united in such a way, they're cleaved. They're not coming apart. Marriage is just a mashing of two lives together that they cannot be separated. They really cannot be separated. Now, God invented a way in which two lives come together in every possible way, emotionally, spiritually, And really the way it's done is the great gift that he's given us physically. They come together in that way in becoming one. That's why divorce can be so devastating, because what is brought together as one cannot be made two. And he talks about this oneness in the scripture of two people becoming one. And this is really a lifelong process of this physically, emotionally, and spiritually becoming one. It's even referred to by Paul in the New Testament as a mystery. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, where Paul is now quoting from the book of Genesis 2. It says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." You see how important that verse is? Then he says, "This is a profound mystery, how these two becoming one." And he says, not only is this a profound mystery within marriage, but it's a picture that God gives us of the church. Here where he says, I'm talking about Christ and his church. And the witness of the church, of the marriage union, is to describe how two people come together in marriage, is how God and his body of Christ come together as one in a covenant. Marriage is not a contract. And I know, and often I hear people say, I don't need a piece of paper to be married. That's okay. I understand what you're saying. You really do. Because behind that piece of paper is the idea of a public covenant that you're making for all to know, that you're off the market, you're for one. This is a covenant. It's a promise. That's what marriage is, that cannot and must not ever be broken. It's a covenant relationship. Well, here's the third thing Jesus tells us here, is that marriage is a work of God. And I don't know if we've really done a good job teaching that. Marriage is a work of God. Often you think it's just two people decide, hey, we kind of like each other, we love each other, let's get married. But it's the work of God that happens, and it's meant to be for a lifetime. It's meant to be for a lifetime. And so in verse 9, this is what Jesus says, therefore what God has joined together. That's what's happening in a marriage. God is joining two people together. God is doing the work of marriage. Let no one separate. And that word joined together is the idea of brought together like two animals in a yoke. And how you get two yoked up together, two ox, two horses that are yoked together, they can actually do more together than any one of them could do separately. And you know, we often talk about marriage as getting hitched. Well, literally, you're getting hitched. You're yoked up. You're joined together. Do not separate. And since God is the author of marriage, he also has authority over marriage. And that's what he's talking about here. It's on, you don't have those screens, but you know, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3:4, says, give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. Do not defile the marriage bed. It's really what it literally says. And so that's what Jesus said. So he's answering their question about divorce with his answer about this is what marriage is intended to be. It's intended to be heterosexual, monogamous for a lifetime. That's the intention. That's how God designed it. That's how it works. And it is great. Everything is enjoyed better in that relationship. But the setting changes. And now Jesus is alone with his disciples. And so they begin to ask Jesus. They've been listening to all this. And so they're back in the house and the disciples just ask Jesus the question. Their disciples ask Jesus about this. They want to know more about this question. They want to know more about the consequences of divorce, remarriage, and the question comes up. And so this is where I'm going to tell you about these God's compassionate allowances, where he really makes concessions and allows concessions. And this is in Matthew chapter 19, in another verse I'll show you in a moment, but Matthew 19, 9, where it says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now we're talking about we might say the exception. The exception here, he tells us, is sexual immorality. The word there is porneia. You know the word. We get our English word porn. Pornography from this. It talks about every and any kind of sexual immorality. He says, if there's sexual immorality, there is a concession that is allowed, an exception, and then you can divorce and marries another woman. Without that, commits adultery. So divorce is allowed, but it's not required, not commanded. It's not commanded. And often God's grace can restore those types of trust that have been violated. 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul expands on this. He's dealing with lots of sinful people in Corinth. So he says in verse 15, chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, but if an unbeliever leaves, let it be so. Now he's talking about two people being married. One is a believer, one's an unbeliever. One becomes a Christian, one doesn't become a Christian. The brother or sister is not bound in such a circumstance. God has told us to live in peace. If the unbelieving spouse leaves, the believing spouse is free to remarry. And so basically there's two explicit types in which divorce, it seems to be allowed and permitted in the scripture. It's adultery, it's abandonment. I think abandonment can be expanded to include abuse, where it's dangerous. Talking about those things there. But this is really what I want to tell and end with real quickly if I can. That's what Jesus answers the question, lays out these guidelines, but God also knows that in dealing with sinful people, how do you restore them? I think there's a great myth that we've often just bought into as believers in this world that getting divorced is better than being unhappy. Somehow we just believe that, you know, a divorce is better than being unhappy. Probably the best known verse in the Bible about divorce, often used in a very, I think, cruel way sometimes, is Malachi 2:16, where the Lord says, I hate divorce. And God does hate divorce. But oftentimes it's heard that God hates divorced people. I'm going to tell you, God does not hate divorced people. Divorced people are not second-class Christians by any means. And it should never be, you're not damaged goods. You're not damaged goods to think about that. This is what I just want to end you with, this thought right here. I think this subject of divorce is very, very personal for God. He not only designed marriage and defines marriage, he's been divorced. He's been divorced. So it's very personal for him. He knows the pain. He knows the hurt, the trauma that comes from that. Because God uses a very explicit picture of his relationship with his people. I think first Israel and then his church. In Jeremiah 3:8, this is what God says. This is what the prophet Jeremiah says. God says, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce. Look at this. God gave Israel a divorce certificate and sent her on her way because of all her adulterers, because all of her immorality. The picture that God uses his relationship with his chosen people and how he's dealing with his divorce. And God says, I gave Israel a divorce certificate. God knows what it's like to be divorced. He knows what it's like. He's a divorcee. He's almost as if God is saying, I've gone through the humiliation, the rejection, the pain of betrayal. I've done that. I know what you've experienced. You have a high priest that in every way has been tempted, tested like you have, and knows your pain and suffering, even when it's divorce. He knows it. He knows exactly what it's like. He knows the angst and the anguish of broken vows from hard-hearted people. But God wanted Israel back. He wanted Israel back. So God intervened and invented the very first divorce recovery program at the cross at Calvary. Sin broke marriage. The gospel restores it. So this is what I'll tell you. This is how I'll end this morning. I was talking to someone early this morning, one reason you can preach through, when you preach through a series in a book, people know where you're going to be next. And this person related to me that last Sunday they knew where I was going to be this Sunday. And then so they read through chapter 10. They wanted to know how I was going to handle chapter 10. They reread chapter 10, these first 12 verses, yesterday and this morning. They wanted to know how I'd say about divorce. And they told me it's because I've been divorced, and I want you to know the divorce was entirely my fault. But the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ has covered over that sin, even the sin of divorce. I've repented of that and asked for his forgiveness. And he's made me new again. That's the divorce recovery. What sin has broken in marriage, God has restored in the gospel. You should read the book of Hosea, where God says to the prophet Hosea, go and love your wife again, even though she commits adultery with another lover. This will illustrate that the Lord loves Israel. This is the love that God has, a wayward, unfaithful pardoner like you and me. He says, I love you that much. I love you that much. Even though these people have turned to other gods and love to worship them, God wants you. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. As I began this morning, I'll just end this morning. I know that probably half of us in this room have been divorced. I want to tell you, I know and I can understand the pain, the suffering. It never really goes away. But we love you. The church loves you. God loves you. So divorce, it's not what God's ideal is. We know that we deal with those realities. I also want you to know, I know there's some in this room that are married and wish you weren't married. And maybe some of these marriages are right on the knife's edge. And I just would tell you this, to pray hard and to trust God, not to give up. And don't buy into myth that some divorce somehow makes things better. Father, we know that in this world of sin and confusion, we're often confused because of our own sin. But Father, this type of unfaithfulness is like every other type of unfaithfulness. Father, your grace is greater. And Father, I pray that everyone can feel your love and restoration today, that every one of us can leave here feeling the hope that comes from the gospel. And so, Father, I pray for those who may still be struggling with the pain of a divorce, that, Father, you would let them know that you love them and you are the husband, you're the partner, you're the one that we should always go to looking for really fulfillment, not to someone else. And Father, I pray for those who, well, maybe the marriage is on the rocks, and I just pray you'd give them a sense of, Father, not to give up in despair, but Father, you would just give them hope today as they trust you. But Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel that saves all of us, that covers all of our sins. And Father, may we be a witness for the power of the gospel to a living world that holds up a standard of righteousness, even in this area of marriage. And the reason we see so much confusion, so much chaos in the world today is we're just tearing really block by block the foundation stones of what you gave us to build this world upon. We're intent because of our sin to tear it down. But Father, we should be, as your church, be an example of redeemed people who strive to be obedient and to live by your words and your laws. I pray you'll touch our hearts, change our hearts, bring healing and hope today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.